Years ago, on the Day of Trumpets, a noted minister told the congregation of a recent dream he had had. Now, this was back in the days when we didn't have recordings of sermons. The word of a fantastic sermon that people heard would be spread by word of mouth, and it might take a year or two to get around the country. But eventually, we started recording services. Every little church had their own little church library of cassette recordings. You remember those days? And then sometimes they would send out cassettes to be played in all church areas. And now we're able to record them, and they go on YouTube, and eventually put them up, and people listen to it. People have a great appetite for listening. But anyway, this is back in the days when there weren't really any of those things, and word of mouth was how you heard about these things. That's how I heard about it. I wasn't actually there. But in his dream, he saw Jesus coming back to earth. And he was standing on earth at the time of Jesus Christ's return. His dream is your dream. Or at least part of it ought to be your dream. And today I would like to fill your head with that vision, or with that dream, if you will. We have been reviewing the basic teachings of the first couple of verses of Hebrews 6. I haven't made a big deal that we're going through it piece by piece, but at any rate, we have been reviewing these basic teachings leading to the spring holy days. And the next one that I'd like to cover is the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead. It's very basic. And that's my purpose, just to explain this basic teaching, fundamental teaching, basically. It's really a terrific thing, though. I mean, even the basics of this simple thing are awe-inspiring and will definitely fill you with a great deal of joy and hope and looking forward to the future. So, if you wouldn't mind turning to Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1, let's just refresh this just a bit so you can have it in your notes. Just remember it, meditate, cogitate, think about it. Hebrews 6 in verse 1, and remember, Paul was speaking to people who were experienced with the Word of God, had familiarity with the Word of God. He writes it to the Hebrews. He was a Hebrew himself. He was of Benjamin, but he had been trained as a Jew. And he knew the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures. At least they had access to it in a way that was greater than the Gentile nations and the Gentile peoples that God called, who had to begin from scratch to learn the laws of God. They may have had some good things and some of the philosophies they had learned, but they were learning the truth of God and the Word of God for the first time in many cases. But he picks up from the previous chapter, as you'll remember, where a little bit of a chastisement that they should be ready for more than just the milk of the Word. And this, I don't think that any of these things are necessarily considered milk products or for babies only, because they're deep. They're really, really deep principles and teachings of the Bible. But leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, and they are basic building blocks. They're basic building blocks that you need to know about, and you need to refresh in your own life from time to time. Even as we review the purpose of God in each aspect of the Holy Day season, these are fundamental principles you never want to forget. You want to keep them close to you because they're a part of your being. They are what you live, breathe, and eat and think about in your life. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, but not laying again the foundation of repentance. You don't have to redo that all the time, Paul's saying. You do it one time. That's great. Maybe you don't remember everything or repent of every single sin in your life. Okay, I didn't. You're not going to, unless you have the kind of memory that allows you to remember every single instance in your life. I don't, but some people do. There are a few people, as I explained long ago. But not laying the foundation of repentance from dead works. They're dead, they're gone, they're forgiven, it's over with, it's done. And of faith toward God. You have to have faith toward God. Mr. Horchak gave an excellent sermon on faith Last week, you have to have faith toward God that that's all done, buried, away, and over with. And of the doctrine of baptisms, and that's a next logical step. Once you realize all of these things, then, as the Ethiopian eunuch told Philip, you know, why withhold the water now? I'm ready. Let's do this. Let's put the old man to death. And on the laying on of hands, for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, of course. And then the next one is the resurrection of the dead. That's the next logical step. And then later we'll cover eternal judgment. Actually, Mr. Tanner covered a little bit of that in the sermonette. Thank you. To continue with the story of a well-known minister in our fellowship of many years ago, he saw the scene unfolding, if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15 through 17. He was there. It was vivid to him. It was so vivid. He was describing this, again, many years ago, probably 50, 60 years ago. And the word got out about this fantastic sermon that this minister had given. He saw this whole thing unfolding. And he was there. And he saw Jesus Christ returning. And he saw this happening. And I would just say, while you're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want a Bible study topic, then these principles that are discussed in Hebrews 6 are a good place for any of us to start. If you're looking for something, hey, what is a good Bible study thing to do? And then go to Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Revisit that again. And you do need to understand them. You need to understand repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And it really doesn't matter whether you go old school or new school. New school, that's me now. I use my, you know, favorite Bible study aid sometimes. I use the Bible, of course, but, you know, in addition to looking up things so fast, BibleGateway.com. Love it. There are other ones that are good, too. But if you have to go old school, that's fine. You can do it this way. You can look up each of these topics. You get one of these heavy books. And some of you have never seen this. Those of you online, this has got every Hebrew and Greek word in the Bible. And this is what, before we had computers, this is what we used. Strong's Concordance, exhaustive, because it covers every single word in the Bible. In the King James. Now, you have to realize this is from the King James. So this book is over, I think it's about 50 years old now. So anyway, this is what we'd have on our desk. Take it out. I mean, you get your workout. You know, you get your spiritual workout and your physical workout at the same time lifting this thing around. But you find topics that way. You can also do it another way. A little less hefty if you're looking up topics. This is Knave's Topical Handbook. You can have one of these. I mean, these are still available. This is for women, actually. This is, get it? Tough crowd today, folks. Knave's Topical Bible. This is good. Now, you can also use, we gave this out several years ago, Bible Topical Index. Also good. You want to study topics, use this. Very good. Now, if you want to use a concordance, but you've really lifted weights at the gym that day, you don't need to lift weights, then this is a smaller concordance. This is Cruden's Complete Concordance. It covers all the words, but not every single instance of every single Greek and Hebrew word. But it's good. It's also good. And then, of course, your trusty notebook to take notes. 88 cents, Sheila. Take that. Just kidding with Sheila. She knows it's a private joke. Actually, I think I got that one for a quarter. She accused me of buying them all up at Walmart one day. I can't find them. Okay, so just while you're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, but back to the dream. But anyway, pretty soon you'll have that notebook filled with notes and thoughts and going through it, a great, great way. It's just one way of studying the Bible, of course. But now back to the dream. The minister thought about this particular passage. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, and he saw himself as alive at the time of Jesus Christ's return on earth, and remain until the coming of the Lord, until Jesus Christ returns, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He saw the dead rising up out of the earth first, and he was so excited as he saw this transformation. My brother wrote a song. I think it's really one of the best spiritual songs ever about the resurrection that we played during the Day of Trumpets last year, and maybe during the feast, I can't remember, but he really captured the idea of those who are dead in Christ, and now he's dead in Christ. And I'll never forget what he told Bonnie, you know, before he died. He said, I am standing on the threshold of the greatest thing that could ever happen to a human being, the resurrection. And he looked forward to that. So our speaker in the story of years ago saw this happening. And he was there, and it was vivid. He saw the dead in Christ rise out of the graves. It was so inspiring. And he remembered what Paul had also written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. These are all basic scriptures, of course, but what fueled his dream was his understanding of the scriptures. See, how did they rise? How did they, what shape were they in? How were they presented? What was their form like? That was all driven by his understanding of the scripture. And he recounted what Paul says in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. You know, the transformation that is taking place at the resurrection in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Blink. There it goes. And at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Not like we are now. Not like flesh and blood. And we, that is, speaking to members of the church of God, we shall be changed. That's incredible. Yeah, it's basic. Yeah, we learned that first year in the church, yeah. Okay. Continue to study it and continue to be enthralled by it. For this corruptible, human flesh or those dead, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must be put on immortality. The dream our colleague in the ministry had was vivid. It was realistic. He was experiencing in a dream what we call the first resurrection, which is fine. It's fine to call it the first resurrection because in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, after Christ is returned, read this very, very simple passage, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. It never fails to amaze me or excite me or get me interested. I read it 1,000 times. Still, it's the truth. Still, it's exciting. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Talked a little bit about that last week's Bible study, Revelation 14. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again. The rest, that's everybody who's ever lived. They did not live again. They did not live again during this time period. Until the 1,000 years are finished. That's exciting. Then they're going to live again. Now, why is that so important? Well, we rehearse this, don't we, on the day, the eighth day? We rehearse the exciting fact parents, grandparents, both sides going back generations. I don't know in my family if anyone was ever in the Church of God throughout the history of the last 2,000 years. You don't either, I would guess. I mean, we have probably now, when I came to the church, there were the beginning of second generation Christians, people who were born in the church, whose parents were in the church. Now we've got second, third, fourth, fifth, I guess. Been a long time here in the 20th and 21st century. A lot of people born, a lot of people have died too. But going way back, all of these people, I don't know. Did God call any of them? I don't know. It'd be interesting to find out. Find out at Jesus Christ's return, I suppose. I'm your great, 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 great. Be exciting, wouldn't it, to find out? But if they rise in the first resurrection, it means they were part of God's people throughout history. But the rest will not live for another 1,000 years. And then, I'm not telling you should do this. You should do it. The next statement, you know what a parenthesis mark is? If you like to mark your Bible, draw a little parenthesis out this next sentence. This is the first resurrection. It's a parenthetical statement. When you read the Bible, you're reading literature. And you have to understand that that statement is referring back to the earlier part where it talks about the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. It doesn't include the rest of the dead that it mentions. But it's just a point we have in the English language. It's so rich, it's so beautiful. There's punctuation, there's all these things that we can add, which is great. But blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And when you understand there's a first resurrection, that means God is calling you. And that your time to respond to God's calling is right now, today. Read Hebrews 6 for that. That's there, Hebrews 3. This is the day that you're being called. Right now. Respond now. With vigor, with zeal, with enthusiasm. Respond to that calling while it's still today. Over such, the second death. That's interesting. There's a second death. There's a first death. We know there's a first death. But there's also can be a second death, which is very interesting. Over such, the second death, that is those who have part in the first resurrection, has no power. There's a power to death, but there's no power to those who have been called to the first resurrection. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years, that 1,000-year period. On this earth, as we find out, they will reign, part of the reward that Mr. Tanner was speaking about, which is great. Our friend in the ministry, standing on earth at Jesus Christ's return, also thought about Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, please turn there. Zechariah 14, which speaks of this monumental, momentous, earth-shaking, literally, event of the return of Jesus Christ, also mentioned in Revelation 19, which you can read another time. I don't want to inundate you with a whole bunch of scriptures, but enough. Enough so you can have a brief outline of the resurrections. Think about it. Think about it prior to the Holy Day season. And if you want, engage in a little topical study yourself. Zechariah 14 and verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord, we've been covering that in Bible study recently in the book of Revelation. The day of the Lord, what does it mean? It's a time of God's intervention upon the affairs of mankind on this earth. It's jam-packed with meaning. But the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The houses rifled. That's going to happen prior to Jesus Christ's return. This is going to necessitate his return, of course. And women ravished. War is hell, as General Tecumseh Sherman said. It's true. War is bad. War is awful. Horrific. Half the city shall go into captivity. This is before his return. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Yeah, it's going to be a battle royal. He's going to give man all that he can take in terms of war. He loves it so much. Man does, that is. As he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is what my colleague, our colleague in the ministry, saw. All of this before his very eyes. Because our minds are filled, we should also see this vision and this dream. Jesus Christ returning, feet standing on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Huge earthquake. Momentous, earth-shaking event, literally. From east to west, making a large valley, half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. These are just a few of the passages of the resurrection that our friend in the ministry thought of, but there's more. There's more, obviously. There's always more, right? Can't even cover them all. Daniel chapter 1. There's more to the story than just the first resurrection, and you need to be well-versed, taught yourselves, everybody, online, every one of you watching, need to become an expert in this. You need to know it and study it and realize it. Put it down in your book. You know, as you're turning to Daniel 12, years ago, when I first came to the Church of God, they had just reduced a 58-lesson Bible correspondence course to 12 lessons. 58 lessons. And I was prided myself on getting 100%, because back in those days, you would take a test at the end of it, and I guess it was kind of an open book test, but there's so much that was covered in each lesson, and then you would send it into Pasadena, and it would be scored. And they would send it back to you. And when I'd get that in the mail and I'd get that 100%, I'd be so happy with myself. One time I got a 95. Oh, I was so angry with me. Oh, I did something. I want to take a retake. I want to do it over again. 58 lessons. Amazing. They were well written, too. And they told you, write out the every word in this lesson. And then look up every scripture and write out every scripture yourself. Yeah, I mean, so, yeah, we emphasize studying the Bible. And we don't want to get lazy in that. And this is a way of impressing things on you. Some modern tools can kind of make us a little lazy. Not me. Don't let it be you either. But Daniel chapter 12, there's more to the story. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people. This is the time of the end. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Speaking of what we broadly term the great tribulation or great tribulation. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. That's good. That's encouraging. Everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Good. This is what our minister friend saw at Jesus Christ's return. They're going to wake. They're going to rise up out of the grave. Some to everlasting life. Eternal life. Eternal life. And then Daniel adds, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, it doesn't happen then. He doesn't say it happens one after the other. You just have to understand from the abundance of other scriptures that there is going to be a resurrection to eternal life. Later on, there will be some, hopefully not any, I hope, but to everlasting contempt. The possibility is there. But those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of firmament. Why? Because they will be eternal. They will be incorruptible, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. They shall shine like the brightness of firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. As we went through the Bible study several weeks ago, Mr. Tanner talked about the spirit of Philadelphia and the key and the open door and all of that. I really believe that that has a lot to do with those that are turning others, you know, either through personal example, those who are just helping support the proclamation of the gospel. So this passage in the Old Testament now clearly indicates that there's more than one resurrection, okay? And it's kind of backed up. There's a little backstop in John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5, 28 and 29. It's kind of one that's good to remember. And we have to get all the passages together, and I'm giving you enough today to put together so you have the context, but that's not everything. I've left out one that I'll mention in just a bit that, you know, you can look that up and study it on your own, can't you? I mean, you got time. I know you have time. Most of you are retired. All you have is time. Sorry for those of you who work. You have to be good time managers. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Encouraging. And come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, what we're not given here is the time scope, which I'm going to fill you in on just so that you know. Daniel and John both indicate there's a resurrection to eternal life. And people don't like it when we say third resurrection. Too bad. But there is a resurrection to condemnation. And it means the recalcitrant, the unwilling, those that do not want to obey God. And in between all of that, there is this marvelous vision that is given in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37. Let's go there. Ezekiel 37, this is a terrific. Good stuff. Good information. Let me say that this also speaks of a resurrection to life, but not the one that Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not the one that's indicated in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, that's a first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's the resurrection to immortality, but this is different. It's beautiful. In speaking about Israel, it's typical of all mankind. And we're going to see that as well, because God's not going to leave anybody out. But speaking about the tribes of Israel who died throughout history. But think about this vision given to Ezekiel. Talk about mind-blowing. Now, this vision and dream was from God. Our friend in the ministry just had a normal dream, inspired or fueled by the many things that he had studied throughout his life in the church. Now, I don't think it was necessarily an inspired dream in that sense, except from the standpoint of, you know, you get inspired by reading the Bible, just like that. But this, we know that Ezekiel was inspired by God, right? It's recorded for us. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Now, some of you have gone to Hawaii for the feast, and I don't know if you've been there or not, but there is an art gallery down on Front Street that showcases the work, showcases a number of different things, but it showcases the work of a Russian-born artist who is a Christian. And some of the paintings that he has done are absolutely incredible. And if they cost a little bit less than $12,000 to $15,000 a piece, I would have been tempted to buy one. They're worth it, really. I mean, but they're of the surrealistic school of art. I can't remember his name right now. I'll remember it sometime, tell you. But he has a picture of this particular resurrection of people rising up out of the ground and everything that Ezekiel is given here. It's beautiful. I was in the midst of a valley full of dry bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were many in the open valley, and indeed it was very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "Lord, you know." How would I know? And again he said, "Prophesy to these bones," or about these bones, "and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these dry bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live." Now bones eventually disintegrate like anything else, and you know, dust to dust. But you get the point. Verse 6, "I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. This is his vision. "Indeed, I looked, and the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. All of Israel, and as such, all who have ever lived, because God is not a respecter of persons. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And that is what many people think. There's no God, there's no hope, there's no resurrection, there's no nothing after this life, and so I'll just live the way I want to because there's nothing more than this 70 plus years. But therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened up your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. Now it jumps ahead. This is a physical resurrection. It jumps ahead to the time in which these people also are called, because God is going to put his spirit into them at the right time. He didn't call them, many of them, in Moses' time, right? He didn't call them all. He called a few. He didn't call them through history, but now he is calling them, and that is what the prophet is saying. They'll have their time. They'll have their opportunity at that particular time. And it is a beautiful, beautiful passage. So this fantastic vision of a future resurrection shows a time well documented after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which, as we've already read, the rest of the dead did not live until after the 1,000 years. This is that time. And during that time, God will call them to salvation, to eternal salvation, so that they too can move from mortal to immortal. That we know. Now let's go to Romans 10. Because as I said, God is not a respecter of persons. And in Romans 10, it is speaking about Israel again. Paul is speaking about Israel. Speaking about this same group of people. But he's speaking to the Romans. He's speaking to non-Israelites for the most part. There are some Jews in Rome. They came into the church. But there are a lot of Romans. Go back to the end of the book. Oh, man. It's filled with names of people, all kinds of people, many of them Romans. Paul, think about this before we begin. Paul is using the example of Israel as an encouragement to peoples who didn't know the Bible initially. Now they do. He's using their example to help them to have hope, to help them to be encouraged. Brethren, Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That was based on his understanding of Ezekiel 37. And we're going to jump ahead a chapter. I think all of chapter 10 is fabulous, worthy of study. Worthy of note-taking. Oh, my. All right, continue. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? His people Israel. They were his people. They were his chosen people, his special people. Certainly not! Exclamation. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And now they're learning about the history of Israel, these Romans. Or maybe they knew a little bit about it. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 26, where it says, and so all Israel will be saved. They will have salvation. Every one of them that's ever lived. That's great. Of probably every vital, basic thing that I ever learned in the formation of understanding the truth of God at age 18, this was the most astounding and compelling and confirming to me that there was a God, because he is going to be so loving to all mankind that they will all be able to choose. For me, now it may have been something else for you, but for me that was a proof from the Bible that God exists and he's loving and caring. I don't know if there could be anything more astounding than to know that everybody since the Garden of Eden who has ever lived will be given an opportunity to choose God's way. And it's so astounding. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Yes, we've talked about that. We've talked about that. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Yep. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's salvation. That's everything that we point to at Passover, right? Sins taken away, blotted out, forgotten, no more. Because Paul knew that these would all be brought back to life so salvation could be offered to them. The next little bit is a bit tricky. Verse 28. I'll explain. It's not that tricky. Don't be on guard. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. You know, they didn't know any better. You know, in terms of your understanding them and why they didn't respond, kind of, it's incongruous, I know, but enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Let's explain. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is going to call them. For as you were once disobedient to God, yeah, you had an excuse. You didn't know any better. And they did know better, somewhat. For you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Now, what does that mean? Because they disobedient, it made it possible for God to give them salvation? No, that's not what he means. What Paul is saying is that, like he told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to use their examples so that you can learn from them. You know, it's just a truism. Sometimes we learn lessons. I mean, Aesop's fables, right? A bunch of lessons, great lessons. Learning lessons through examples. Examples of other people. People who failed also provide us examples. People who succeeded provide us life's examples. You have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. You know, you Gentiles, you ones called into the church now, you've been offered salvation. God's not going to leave your brothers in Israel left out as well. So God is not a respecter of persons. He's going to give everyone. That's why I say Ezekiel 37 is symbolic of all mankind. Because it says, for God has committed them all to disobedience. Did he make them disobey? Did he force them not to choose? Look, no. He's allowed man to make a choice. From the Garden of Eden, hands off. Away. Okay, you want to make your own decisions? Mankind makes their own decisions. God didn't make them sin. He just allowed them to go their own way, and at the right time, he'll intervene. That he might have mercy on all. Everybody's going to be treated with the same standard. So they weren't made disobedient. He's speaking about their lives. He's speaking about the history of mankind so that there could be examples for the Gentiles who are now being called. So learn from the example. Then he concludes the chapter by saying, oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Yeah, we could all say amen to that, that God will offer everyone salvation. So, brethren, it's okay to call this the second resurrection, because that's what it is. Because the Bible says in Revelation 26, there is a first resurrection. So it's okay by extension to say this is a second resurrection, which gives people who never had their opportunity, I hate chance, by the way, it's not a second chance. It's not even a first chance. Chance is a gamble. It's an opportunity to choose God's way. Now, the Bible does identify a first resurrection, so we can say, hey, that's a second resurrection. No problem with that. And as we have seen so far, there is another resurrection to physical life that will lead to eternal life for everyone who has ever lived. And Paul said amen to that, but again. But from the garden, God has allowed disobedience, and man has been deceived. Is anybody here old enough to remember Skip Wilson? Skip Wilson? Devil made me do it, right? Oh, what did I say? Skip? Flip, I'm sorry. Flip Wilson, yeah. Great comedian. By the way, turn to Revelation chapter 21. Do we have time for a quick flip? I don't know, or skip. Where did this come from? Flip. Thank you. Flip Wilson is riding on a train from Baltimore to New York. While you're flipping there, I'll tell you this story. He walks down the train, sees a lady with obviously she's holding a baby, and he looks at her. Ugh. He said, now that is one ugly baby. But he didn't say anything. The next passenger wasn't so discreet. He stopped as he walking down and he says, "Ma'am, I am sorry." She said, "You're sorry?" "Yeah, I'm sorry for you." She said, "Why would you feel sorry for me?" And he said, "I got to tell you, that is one ugly baby. That's the ugliest baby I've ever seen in my life." So immediately she calls for the conductor. And she says, "I would like this man removed. He has insulted me. He is very rude." And he says, "Ma'am," he says, "listen, on this railroad, we value customer service very, very much. So our apologies for this rude passenger. Why don't you come up to the dining car and have a meal on us? And oh, by the way, you can bring your monkey with you." Okay, enough of Flip Wilson. In Revelation chapter 21, we see there are four exclusionary statements made in Revelation 21 and 22 regarding eternal life. Now, Flip Wilson was right. The devil did make everybody do it, although we all have our part in sin, right? But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now people object, "Oh, you can't say there's a third resurrection." Well, Christ said there is a resurrection to condemnation, and Daniel said they're the same thing. So it's okay. You want to give yourself permission to say third resurrection? That's what this is talking about. Now think of Revelation in 21 and 22. This is Steve's theorem, okay? Take it for what it's worth. It's not inspired necessarily. Revelation 21 and 22 is a picture of eternity. Eternity. So John is saying this is not going to be an eternity. Any of this in verse 8. Also in verse 27, again, it's stress for emphasis. "But there shall be no means enter into it," that is eternity, which is also the new heavens and new earth, "anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life," whether through the first resurrection, the second resurrection mentioned in Ezekiel 37, and then when God gives his spirit to them, they've obviously begun to have their opportunity at that time. And then Revelation 22 and verse 11, think of these two chapters as overall a picture of eternal life, an eternity in the kingdom of God. Everything is spirit now. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still." The author is going back. This is kind of an aside. He's not there yet. He's there in vision. But he's drawing back. He's inspired to say, anybody like that, that is disobedient eternally to God, or that is disobedient to God, is not going to be there. Not going to be in eternity. Leave him alone. If he's decided that that's the way he's going to be, he's going to be filthy and sinful and everything, that's his decision. And then finally in verse 15, it says, "But outside," that is, it's not, this is outside the kingdom. It's not going to exist. Nothing will exist outside that kingdom. Outside, they're banned, in other words. They're not actually there, see? They're banned. It's not going to happen. Dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie, they will not be allowed into eternity. What happens? Well, the previous chapter says at the end, Revelation 20, cast into the lake of fire. There's no resurrection from that. So Revelation 20 and verse 14 warns of a second death, which means there's a second life as well. Thus, a second and third resurrection. People get all wild about, "Oh, you can't say that. The Bible doesn't say that." you infer it. There are a lot of things you can infer, but whatever you want to do. In his dream many years ago, the minister I'm speaking about giving the sermon said at Jesus' return, he saw the dead in Christ rising up out of the grave. And then he looked around and all his friends in the church were beginning to turn from mortal flesh to immortal, and they began to rise to meet Jesus in the air as well. But he looked around, he wasn't rising. This was his dream. And he tried to jump to meet Christ in the air, and it wasn't working. It was just a dream. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection.